Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will read the whole chapter, Thessalonians 2, but this morning we'll be giving particular attention to verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 2. Hear then the word of God. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we have just read from your word. And now as we open it and attempt to understand it, we seek the blessing of your spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you would take away the darkness that clings to our understanding, that you would give us clear and penetrating insight into your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you, the triune God, would be marvelous in our midst this morning, that we would behold something of you and your work, and that we would marvel. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. A number of you men are involved with or have been involved with building trades in some way or fashion, as have I. And we understand that a house is only as stable as the foundation upon which it stands, or rather, the ground upon which it stands. We understand that if we're working with a bog or a marsh, it doesn't matter how much concrete we pour into that, we're going to have problems down the road. And in this way, salvation is not much different than building a house. If we build on something less than bedrock, we are sure to encounter problems. The text that we are considering this morning comes on the heels of one of the darkest passages in Scripture. Here, Paul, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, moving through verse 12, opens this mystery of the son of perdition, the man of sin, that lawless one that we understand and associate with the Antichrist as we read of him in the book of Revelation. But even more so than that, we see mankind's embrace of the Antichrist, of the man of sin, the son of perdition, and his signs and lying wonders. And we read of deception multiple times. We read of the fact that they did not receive the love of the truth multiple times. And this is the dark backdrop against which verse 13 opens with that wonderful word, but. Oh, the buts of Scripture. But. Now, the Apostle Paul takes his eyes, turning away from this dark future, this massive turning away that he has described. Many, it seems from what he's saying, many of these people were associated with the gospel or with the church in some way. But as this man of lawlessness, this man of sin rises up, they turn away. But now Paul turns from considering them. He turns to the Thessalonian church and he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God, from the beginning, chose you to salvation. So, this morning, our theme is the bedrock of salvation. And we want to understand from this passage that God's electing love, God's choosing love, is the very bedrock upon which the house of salvation is and must be built. And with the Lord's help, we'll consider this under 3 points: the choice, the call, and the charge. So first, the choice. We read that this choice, the middle of verse 13, second part of verse 13 rather, is from the beginning. And that confronts us with a question. From the beginning of what? But if we refer to Ephesians 1 verse 4, we read there that the Father, God the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So what Paul is unfolding here is that before anything that exists was created, before a single human being was made, God chose a family for Himself out of all that would be created. Children, have you ever pondered the fact that God has placed you in a specific family? Have you ever wondered, perhaps, why he placed you in the family that you're in and not the family that's 3 rows behind you? Sometimes we like to think about those things. Sometimes maybe we feel like we don't fit very well with our family. Well, God, in the same way that He chooses each individual child and puts them into a family, whether by way of birth or by way of adoption, in the same way, God has chosen for himself a very large family of men and women, boys and girls. But how did he choose? Well, we get a hint if we look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus." And then verse 31, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Do you understand what the apostle is saying there? Frankly, it's a little bit offensive. He didn't choose the nicest people, the best people, even those people that he thought would be righteous or good. He didn't choose his people based on the way that they looked. He didn't choose his people based on the way that they acted. God's choice is based on his good pleasure alone. But this choice isn't a choice in a vacuum. It's a choice for something. We read in verse 13, going back to our passage, verse 13, God chose you for salvation. God has chosen for himself, and he's chosen a people unto salvation. And here we see a sharp distinction that is drawn between the people that are talked about in verse 13 and the people that have been talked about in the preceding verses. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "For this reason God will send them," that is, those who are deceived, those who are loving unrighteousness, "God will send them strong delusion that they should not believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." But the question has to be asked, well, what is the difference between those people and me? What is the difference between those people that Paul's describing in verses 11 and 12 and the Thessalonian church? Humanly speaking, you can search this passage. You're not going to find anything. There's nothing, humanly speaking, that separates those who are sealed in their unbelief, those who are deluded, God sends a strong delusion upon, and those who are receiving salvation. The only difference, according to our text, is the fact that one group has been chosen by God unto salvation, and one group is sealed in their unrighteousness in unbelief. But what is this salvation? There's really three aspects to this salvation. There's the justification aspect of salvation. And what we mean by that, that means that guilt which belongs to me personally is taken away, and that I am accounted righteous before God. This is what happens when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are accounted righteous before God. But secondly, the salvation is a gradual release from the bondage, our bondage to our sin. It is as if when we believe, the prison door is thrown open. But the reality, as you and I both know well is that sometimes we linger in that prison. We linger in that cell. The door's open. And yet we kind of keep sliding back into those old patterns of sin. But by God's grace, the salvation is a gradual taking away of that sin, a gradual stirring up of us to live righteous before God. We're finally set free to serve God. But then also, the salvation is a final freedom. A final freedom from sin, from the power and the presence of sin, and a living with God in eternity. But this brings us to another question. Can I know if I am elect? Can I know? That's where the rubber meets the road, right? That's what we really want to know. And if I can know, how can I know? There's an ugly distortion of this beautiful truth of God's choice, which is very prevalent. And it says, well, I'm either elect or I'm not. And, you know, there's nothing that I can do to change that. I guess that I'm just going to sit here. You know, I even want to be saved, but I can't do it myself. So I'm just going to wait here and wait until God takes my sin, lifts me up out of this pit, and puts me on my feet. But Paul lays out for us two evidences of election. He says, end of verse 13, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, first, belief in the truth. In this passage, truth has special reference to the gospel message. And there's this interplay between the lie and the truth in all of 2 Thessalonians 2. It is especially the lack of love for the gospel truth, which God condemns in the earlier part of this chapter. That is, Christ as the God-man, a sin offering, made a sin offering, offered himself as a sin offering, and raised from the dead on behalf of sinners. So the question is, do you believe this? And is that belief reflected by obedience to the command to repent and believe? Have you repented? Or are you maybe relying on your religion this morning? Maybe your confidence in your salvation comes from the fact that you attend church regularly, or a Bible study, or a family night. Maybe it comes from religiously reading your Bible every day. Or do you see your condition to be utterly hopeless? And have you seen that there's absolutely not a thing that you can bring to God and say, here, this is my ticket, Lord, take this. Lord, receive me because of this. But rather, you cast yourself on the arms of Christ. Do you desire to be saved? Or are you satisfied with the things of the world? Do you find that at the end of the day, the pleasures of the world, whatever they may be, that they've got you full up, and that you have no hunger, you have no thirst? There's a great danger especially for those of us who have been raised in the church, that we take these things for granted. We take an intellectual agreement with the truth for granted. And we say, well, I went through the Heidelberg Catechism, and I agree with the canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession's not half bad either. And we give an intellectual agreement to that. But the question is, are you hungering and thirsting for something more than that? It's interesting that Jesus says in John 10, as he's speaking to a group of people, he's surrounded by a group of people, he says, "You have seen me, and yet do not believe. But all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So have you come unto Christ? Or are you simply observing Christ?" The canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 4, the fathers write, "The wrath of God abideth upon those who believe not the gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from the destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them." So even in chapter 1, which is all about election, the fathers hold out this point, that the key that opens the door of salvation is belief in the truth. Robert Murray McShane said, "The first step that God chooses his people to come to is belief of the truth. God does not choose men to leap from their sins into glory, but he sends the free spirit to anoint their eyes, to melt their hearts, to persuade and enable them to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel." Has that been your experience? But then secondly, is your faith producing fruit? God's choice does not, cannot, when rightly understood, cannot encourage sinful or loose living, as if it doesn't matter what you do Monday through Saturday. Peter says to the Thessalonians, the same group of believers, in 1 Thessalonians 1, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. You became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Why is Paul so confident that these Thessalonian believers are the elect of God? He doesn't address them, "You may be. I'm thankful because you might be elect, but I'm thankful because you, brethren beloved by the Lord, have been chosen by God." And he's confident because he sees that worked out in their lives. Their works demonstrate a spirit-worked change of life. They have been set apart. They are consecrated. They are dedicated, reserved for the worship of God. Whereas they used their bodies, their mouths, their minds for sin, now they have been set apart. Like those children, you remember that in the temple there were lots of vessels and different items that were used in the worship of God. And the language that's used of believers is the exact same as the language used of those items in the temple. They're reserved. They're dedicated to worship. To do anything but to worship God with those vessels was defiling, and they would no longer be of any use. But this doesn't mean that we don't stumble and fall. That, honestly, our experience is often like one step forward and two steps back. That's how we feel, isn't it? But there's a new principle that is present in the hearts of those who have been brought to life in Christ. Unbelievers, those spoken of in the earlier part of the chapter, have no will and no power to do good works to the glory of God. But for those who have been chosen, when they believe in Christ, they are made alive. They are enabled to serve God with their whole heart, not trying to earn God's favor, not trying to earn forgiveness, but out of gratitude. Their hearts overflowing with gratitude and a desire to serve God with everything that they have. The pressing question that comes to us then is, to what or to whom am I looking for salvation this morning? Am I focused upon myself and my performance? Or is my faith directed unto Christ, the only, the all-sufficient sin offering before God? If you are wrestling with the fear this morning that you may lose your salvation, for those of you who have believed, if you're wrestling with that fear this morning, that's an indication that you have a mixed faith. Children, do you remember the big image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that was made of gold and silver and bronze with the legs of iron? Do you remember what the feet were made of? Iron mixed with clay. And that's what a faith that does not look unto Christ alone is. It is iron mixed with clay. It's not going to stick together. It's going to crumble and fall apart. Self-examination must always direct our attention to Christ. The discovery of immature or scarce fruit must drive us into Christ, seeking all over again that grace, knowing that only in Him we can produce that fruit, because self-examination too often becomes self-focus, and it leads to despair. But the apostle says this morning, you have a faith that is rooted in the bedrock of God's choice. Take heart. Be encouraged. Though the whole world should be deceived, not you. Not you. But secondly, how do we make that connection between God's choice and salvation? And the apostle picks this up in verse 14. And the question is, how does God's choice get from a choice made before the foundation of the world to fruit bearing and faith in Christ in time and in space? And the answer is God's calling. And this is a great mystery, because the gospel is to be freely and boldly preached. All the while, we realize that the calling of God is something very intimate and personal. How do we explain the fact that when we preach to two people, one receives the truth gladly and the other rejects it and says, "Get out of my face"? It's because of the inner call of God. He has graced that first one with something. He's called them by name. Those of us with more common names know what it is to be in a public place and to hear our name called, kind of cock your head, and then you realize, oh, not talking to me. There's a young man in this congregation who shares my name. And it seems like almost on a weekly basis, Dad says, Justin! Gets me every single time. What? What did I do? Oh, never mind. Not me. But God's calling by the Holy Spirit isn't like that. It is personal. It is so intimate. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Again, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. As Christ, both his work and his invitations are preached. Those who have been chosen by God before the foundation hear his voice. They recognize that voice and they said, there's my shepherd, I follow him. This is the call that is spoken of in our text. And this is why missions and evangelism are important, because we recognize that for the elect to come to salvation, the gospel must be preached. But this is a call to something. Namely, Paul says, to the obtaining, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two ideas here. On the one hand, this is a calling. This is the end goal. The end of all of this is that those who are called by Christ will be fully conformed to Christ. They will be like Christ. As Paul addresses the Thessalonian believers, he reminds them of the glorious end that awaits them. And now death. Death becomes but a passing. From a weak, diseased, sinning existence into the reality which John speaks of in 1 John 3, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Are you walking in the light of this glorious truth today? I don't know the intimate details of your lives. I don't know what it is that you're weighed down and burdened with today. I don't know what your struggle with indwelling sin looks like, but I know what mine looks like. And the word today tells us, take heart. It shall not always be this way. You, chosen child of God, you will be conformed to the glory of Christ. But Christ also stakes his reputation to saving those whom he has chosen, whom he has died for. He says in John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. You see, Christ cannot fail to gather every last person whom God the Father has elected, every last person for whom Christ has died. And so you, dear brother, dear sister, whose faith is in Christ, this is your hope. This is your expectation that Christ has staked his reputation to carrying you all the way through. You will not be deceived. You will not be among those who turn away. You are gripped in the hand of Christ himself. So as we encounter the deceit of our age, and even scarier, the deceit of our own hearts, let us encourage ourselves with the fact that Christ is like an anchor that has been cast into heaven, is lodged there, and is pulling us toward himself. Take courage. In him we shall remain steadfast and immovable. But he gives them a parting charge as well. Having encouraged them by reflecting on a salvation which is forged in eternity, a salvation that cannot fail, a salvation in which the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are engaged. Paul concludes by exhorting them to persevere in the grace to which they have been chosen. He commands them to stand fast, or to keep standing fast. In verse 2 of Thessalonians 2, he expressed his desire that they, the Thessalonians believers, not be soon shaken in mind. That they be not troubled. And what we have here is the image of a tree in a hurricane. Perhaps you've seen some of the photos of what happened in the recent hurricanes, like in Puerto Rico, with trees just ripped up. He's saying, don't be like that. Don't be soon shaken. I have uncovered to you the bedrock in which you are rooted. Stand fast. Your roots are deep into the unchangeable purpose of God. Don't be so easily thrown off by all those vain doctrines, those vain teachings, those distortions of God's word that are circulating. You've heard the gospel, and the power of God unto salvation has been powerfully manifested in you. You are those houses who have been built upon the rock. Let the storm winds fly, because they cannot do a thing to you. And as you've stood firm until now, continue to do so in light of this glorious truth. And he adds a second exhortation. Hold tight, grasp the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. He brushes away all of the junk to this church that has been confused. They've been thrown off by some strange teachings that are circulating. He brushes all of that away. And he resets their doctrinal compass. And he says, remember what I told you. Remember what we taught you. This is the truth. Hold it fast. Don't let it go for anything. Throughout the chapter, there's this emphasis on deception and lies. And Paul said in verse 3, let no man deceive you. And now he comes back and he says, hold fast what we've told you. Compare everything that you hear with this, the golden standard. Young people, you are living in a unique time, a time unlike any other in this way, that the sheer access to information, the ability to broadcast information is greater, faster than it's ever been. So while the teachings, the false, vain philosophies of this world are nothing new, you are being drowned in them. It is like somebody is pushing your head under the water. But you need to heed the Apostle John's advice. Test the spirits to see if they be of God. Because these false teachings are often cleverly disguised. Satan's tactic has ever been, see Genesis 3, has ever been not to outright reject the truth of God, but to take the truth of God, to distort it, to twist it, to pervert it, so that it sounds good to the human ear. And so you need to be in this book. You need to be taking everything that you hear back to this book, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Hold on tightly to that which you've learned from God's word. Sometimes, fellow saints who have not embraced this glorious truth encourage a kind of living in fear and doubt. And in their minds, this is the safest way to live. And this is the way to live that promotes righteous living. Living with the idea in their mind that you may be among the deceived, or that you may fall from grace altogether, promotes this good living, this faithful living. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reasons very differently, because he sees that God's eternal electing love, when it is understood by God's people, works like a preservative. It doesn't stimulate laziness, it stimulates love, more love to God, and a desire to obey God. If our continuance in the faith depends on us, we have every reason to be fearful and anxious. But praise be to our triune God, because he has loved us with an everlasting love. Because he is unchanging, our salvation rests upon an unshakable foundation. And we may be sure that as he is unchanging, so too his eternal choice of his beloved ones in Christ will stand forever. Christ will have those for whom he died. What then? I hope that you've seen in these moments that this is not a cold, bare, intellectual kind of a doctrine. Sadly, that is the way that is confessed by many. But this is beautiful, friends. This is beautiful. The love of God is an eternal love. And he has placed it upon me, wretched, rotten, me? Because that's what this doctrine does. It promotes humility. If you today can look at an unbeliever and say, ah, that wretched person, that homosexual, that lesbian, if you can judge them like that in your mind, then friends, you have not understood this. Because that's you. You're no different. The only thing that makes you or me to differ from that person is the choice of God. But then also thanksgiving. That's Paul's response, right? Beginning of verse 13, we are bound always to give thanks. And if he's bound to give thanks for the election, for God's choice of these saints, how much more ought we who have been chosen, who have had that sealed by belief of the truth and sanctification of the Spirit, be filled
with a gratitude that just overflows. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, how incredible are your works. How incredible are your ways. We stand in awe before you. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would work this truth deep into our hearts by your Spirit. We ask that those, O Lord, who have not yet come, those, O Lord, who have heard the preaching of the truth again and again and again, and yet are resting on something other than Christ and Christ alone and your eternal love, O Lord, may they be brought to their knees this morning. May those of us who know this and love this doctrine love you all the more. May we have hearts that are overflowing with joy, gratitude, thanksgiving. Lord, comfort, encourage, convict each according to their need. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.